Well, today we're continuing our series through the minor prophet of Joel, and we're in Joel chapter 2. We're going to go over the whole chapter today. I'm not going to read the whole thing right here at the beginning, but I'm going to read from three sections of the text, verses 1 to 2, 11 to 13, and then 28 to 30. So hear the word of the Lord for us today. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them throughout all the years of all generations. Skipping down to verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Well, this is the word of the Lord for us today. You can sit down and let's go to the Lord as we consider his word together and seek to apply it. Father in heaven, today we come to you humbly. And we praise you for your holiness and your justice. And at the same time, we praise you for your incredible mercy and grace. So we ask that you would help us today to hear and respond to your living word, that it may penetrate our hearts, that the power of your spirit might be upon us so that we might return to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever you hear an alarm go off, it's intended to jolt you, to wake you up, to alert you to something. Alarms are intended to spur us to action. So this is true of morning alarms, our alarm clocks in the morning, fire alarms in our house, or those alarms for tornadoes on our phones. Alarms disrupt us. And because of this, depending on our state of mind when the alarm goes off, alarms can either annoy us and thus we are tempted to ignore them, or we can view them as a blessing because they are giving us a warning of something bad that is to come. Well, today, as we dive into Joel chapter 2, we'll encounter an alarm that warns of God's coming judgment. And we'll be shown how we can respond now so that we will receive not his judgment, but his blessing instead. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 1, the Lord had brought a massive locust infestation upon the land of Israel. It had destroyed the land. He brought it because of their sin, Israel's sin. It was a form of judgment. Well, as chapter 2 opens, the Lord is continuing to show how this invasion of locusts is a precursor to a much greater day of judgment, which is coming near. And so this is a message of urgency, even for us today. The main argument from the text is this: now is the time to return to the Lord. Now is the time to return to the Lord. And through this text, we'll have three questions answered from that statement of now is the time to return to the Lord. The questions are why, how, and what. To elaborate just a little bit further, we could put it like this. Why is now the time to return to the Lord? That's in verses 1 to 11. Second, how can I return to the Lord? That's in verses 12 to 17. And third, what is promised if and when I return to the Lord? That's in verses 18 to 32. So let's consider that first question. Why is now the time to return to the Lord? Well, the answer, because God's judgment is coming. It's what God is warning in verse 1 of Joel chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So what is happening here? The Lord is calling for an alarm to go off in his holy city of Jerusalem. He wants to disrupt his people out of their complacency and out of their sin. And the prophet Joel, by using the term the day of the Lord, is describing, yes, this horrible locust invasion that has come upon Israel. But he's only describing that as a foretaste of the ultimate day of the Lord when his judgment will come in full force. So listen to how he describes the day of the Lord in verse 2. He says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So we got to understand what's happening here. In the immediate context, this is describing the locust invasion, which in the vast numbers of locusts that came, we talked about last week, billions of locusts, that would have covered the mountains like blackness, and it even would cover the sky and darkened the sun. So this was a horrible invasion. But this prophecy is also pointing forward to a day when the Lord's powerful army will come to judge the world and the people on it. So Joel continues about that day of the Lord in verse 3. It's a terrifying picture. He says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Again, in its original context, this is likely describing the plague of locusts that had devoured all the fields as they came through. Many ancient sources have described locust heads looking like horses. That's what Joel is saying here. They're also very loud. One article I was reading this week of someone describing a locust invasion, describe the sound of a locust swarm being like a jet engine. So yes, Joel is describing this locust invasion. But through Joel's prophecy, God is also pointing to an even greater day of devastation. So if we fast forward to hundreds of years after Joel wrote this prophecy, John the Apostle would write down the vision of what he saw on the day of the Lord in Revelation chapter 9. And as we go through it briefly, you can see that he's clearly seeing what Joel had prophesied about here in chapter 2. So just listen to some of the chilling similarities between Joel 2 and Revelation 9. So in Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Revelation 9, verse 1, a trumpet was blown. Joel 2, verse 4, their appearance, the locusts, are like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. Fast forward to Revelation 9, verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Joel chapter 2, verse 5, with the rumbling of chariots, they leap upon the tops of the mountains like a crackling of a flame of fire. Then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 9, the noise of their wings, of these locusts, was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. So we're told in Revelation that these locusts aren't like the locusts back in that day of Israel. These locusts at the end of the age, at the final day of the Lord, will come out of the bottomless pit, and they won't harm all the plants and all the foliage, but the people. They will harm specifically all those people who are not sealed by the blood of Jesus, who are not trusting in him. Friends, this kind of judgment from God is terrifying. It's meant to be terrifying. The pictures are terrifying because it is. Joel describes the terror in verse 6. He says, "Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale." You see, when the locust came upon Israel, it was an agonizing day for the people of Israel, because they knew that their land and their livelihoods were ruined and that God had set his hand against them. But Joel's prophecy also foreshadows an even greater anguish that will come upon all people on the final day of the Lord, which is described in Revelation chapter 2. There it says, "The people of all the earth will hide themselves in the caves and the mountains and the rocks, and they will say, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" It would be very hard for the Lord to be more clear of what he's saying to us, and it's this: facing the unhindered wrath of God against sin will cause unspeakable fear and agony to those who are on the earth. Well, skipping ahead, listen to what he says in verse 10. Again, this day of the Lord, continuing on. "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." If that sounds somewhat familiar, it's probably because you remember the words of Jesus when he echoes and affirms Joel's prophecy in Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, when he's talking about the end of the age. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These images are intended to blow us away. They're intended to shock us. They're intended to sound the alarm in our hearts and in our lives and cause us to fear the wrath of God against our sin. You see, so often in our culture today, we think of sin but lightly. We think it's not that big of a deal. But as we see this day of the Lord is coming, we see just what a big deal sin is. So listen to what he continues in verse 11. "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Well, the assumed answer to that question is no one. No one can endure the day of the Lord on their own. And so, friends, what is God doing here in his word? In his grace, he is warning us through his word. He is saying that the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. And he is saying that you cannot escape it on your own, not with any of the resources that you have within yourself. Not your money, not your connections, not your good works, not your wit or your brightness. This is a day coming when God will judge all the evil thoughts and actions of your heart and everyone's hearts in the world. All those things that have been committed against him, and on that day, no one will be able to stand. No one will be able to endure unless they have Jesus as their Savior. So why is now the time to return to the Lord? Why is this the day to return? because the day of the Lord is near. And on that day, we will want to be on his side. What naturally leads us to the next question that's answered in our text, which is how? How do we do that? How do we return to the Lord? The answer in one word is repent. Listen to what he says in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's turning from sin and turning towards Christ. But the type of repentance that the Lord wants from us is not merely external. It's not merely just saying, "I'm sorry." It's at the deepest heart level, at the core of our being. These outward signs of repentance, the fasting from food and weeping and mourning over your sin, are all just the fruit of a heart that is broken. Well, you may be thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian. Why do I even need to hear this word of repentance? Isn't this just for unbelievers?" Well, we mustn't forget that here in Joel, it is God's people who are being called to repent. And it is true, if you are a Christian, you have repented and you have been saved of your sins. But the Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. That should characterize all of our lives who know and love Jesus. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, helps to flesh out what repentance looks like, because it can kind of be a little bit fuzzy. What does it mean to repent? Puritans were very good at going very deep, and Watson was a Puritan, so that's what he does here. He calls repentance a spiritual medicine made up of six ingredients. If you're writing, taking down notes, you'll probably want to write these. I'm going to say them fast, and then we'll go through them. Six ingredients of repentance. First is sight of sin. Second, sorrow for sin. Third, confession of sin. Fourth, shame for sin. Fifth, hatred for sin. And sixth, turning from sin. So first, sight of sin. We need to see the sin in our lives. Know that we have sinned. Can't repent if you don't know you've sinned. Sorrow for sin. We must feel bad for committing the sin and feel some kind of sorrow for it. Confession of sin, that's admitting our sin to God. Shame for sin, we should consider the damage our sin has done to others, but especially to the name of Christ. Hatred for sin, we must despise that sin, and then turning from sin. Making a conscious decision to renounce this sin and take steps in that regard. That is what encompasses repentance. This call to repentance is an invitation, really, to freedom and joy. Because if you are stuck in sin right now, you are under bondage. So God calls us to repent and to turn and return to him. Joel reminds us why we can do this, why we can return to the Lord in confidence in the second half of verse 13. Listen to what he says. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Yes, friends, this is the Lord's character, even in the Old Testament. Even in the minor prophets, this is how the Lord revealed himself to Moses, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's why we can come to this God. So will you hear this call from God's word today? Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. No matter what you're doing right now, no matter what pattern of sin you are stuck in, no matter how much you might have blown it this week or this past year, no matter what your walk with the Lord looks like, return to the Lord. That is the call from God to you in his word. But we must remember the reason that we can return to the Lord in the first place. It's because the God-man Jesus Christ willingly came to earth. And he is the one who stood in the gap for us. He is the one who took that judgment that we just learned about in the last section of the text, the judgment of God that is coming. He took that upon himself on the cross so that you and I could have life. He graciously offers life to all who will repent of their sins and come to him in faith. Well, what does true repentance look like? We may still not really know what it means to repent. Well, let's look at two biblical examples of people who confess their sin, but only one repented. First, you have King Saul. When he offered a sacrifice that he was not authorized to give, he was confronted by Samuel. And what did he do? At first, he denied his sin. But eventually, he did come around and he confessed his sin. But he confessed it with an excuse. He's saying he did it because he feared the people. And even after he was told that his kingdom would be taken from him, he asked Samuel to offer a sacrifice in the presence of the people so that he might not lose face. And as we follow Saul's life, it's a life of tragedy. He never truly repented. We see that he never really feared the Lord, that his repentance didn't lead to a trust in the Lord. It's not true repentance. Well, side by side from King Saul, we have David. He also sinned grievously against the Lord by committing adultery and murder and then trying to cover it up. And when he was confronted, he was blinded from his sin, but when he was confronted, he also eventually confessed his sin. But instead of making excuses for why he did this, why he had to do it, he was cut to the very heart. We can read about what was going on in his heart in Psalm 51. And he appeals to the Lord and he admits, he says, "Admit against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So as we track David's life, it's very different than Saul's life. We see that this was a turning point for David. We see that he did repent and turn from his sin. And it led not to a perfect life, but a life that he was living before the Lord. David repented of his sin. So as you think of those two pictures, I want you to think of your own life. And which one are you? What about you? I wonder if there are some that are here where there's an ongoing pattern of sin in your life right now that you're handling like King Saul. Sure, you may have confessed it. Sure, you may be sad about it because you got caught. Maybe you've admitted some things within that sin. But you don't have a godly sorrow. You don't have a hatred of that sin. You've not had a determination to go the other direction. You haven't truly repented. If that's the case for you today, for a sin in your life, the call of God is to return to him, to repent and turn to him. Or maybe you're here today and you're realizing you've never really done this. You've maybe affirmed things about Jesus, but you've never repented of your sins. When push comes to shove, you're still living for yourself. You're not living for Christ. Well, without repentance of our sins and faith in Christ, we are still under the coming judgment of God. So if that's you today, the call for you is to turn from your sins for the first time and trust in Jesus Christ in faith, and you will be saved. Well, this repentance is not merely to be individual, just between me and God, although it is that. It's intended to be corporate between us and God. And that's what we see in verse 15. There we encounter a second alarm that is sounded in this text. This time it's not a warning of judgment like in verse 1. Instead, it's a trumpet and it's a corporate call to repentance. Listen to what it says. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You see, this call of repentance is not just for the worst of sinners. It's not just for those guys on that side of town or do these kind of things. It's for everyone. It's a call for the oldest and the very youngest, even the infants, the newly married, everyone else in between. And in the next verse, in verse 17, we see that this is a call to pray as a community of God's people. It says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? See, God wants us as his people, as his church, to humble ourselves and pray, to pray for God's mercies, to pray for his glory to be known among the nations. Yes, we want to repent individually, but we need to repent as a church for sins within our own context, but also sins within the church at large. One practical way to apply this will come up in just a few weeks. I mentioned this last week. On June 1st, we're going to have a prayer time as a church. We're going to gather to pray together, so that we might call out to the Lord. We might repent of sins that are amongst us and plead for his mercy. Well, how do you return to the Lord? It's by repenting of your sins, either for the first time to become a believer or an ongoing way. It's individually between you and God, and it's corporately within the church. Well, now we've come to the final question that's answered in response to the main argument of the text, which is, now is the time to return to the Lord. The question is, what is promised to those who repent? The answer, God's grace. God's grace. So in response to his people's repentance over the locust invasion, the Lord promised to pour out his grace in that situation. And he also promised future grace that is still ours today. So first, let's look at how the Lord poured out his grace in response to Israel's repentance at that time. He promised to restore the destruction that had come upon the land. Listen to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And we don't have time to go through it, but in verses 19 to 24, he goes one by one, and he tells the remedy for all the problems that were created by the locusts back in chapter 1. He promises to drive out the locusts. He promises to provide food, oil, and wine, and crops once again. And he promises also to restore the joy and gladness that had been lost among the people. But then in verse 25, there's a summary of the restoration from the locust invasion that God will bring. And this is what we need to pay attention to. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, and my great army, which I set among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So did you catch that? This answer from the Lord gives us a window into his heart. It gives us a window into how the Lord works in response to our repentance. It shows us that God is a God of restoration and a God of love. We experience this restoration when we come to Christ. We are reconciled to God. It continues throughout our life. We continue to have this restoration, but it's not fully realized until the new heavens and the new earth, when there's no more pain or sickness or tears or crying anymore. This principle of God's restoration should give great comfort to those of us who feel we have wasted time in our life, or wasted even years or decades of our life in worthless pursuits. This principle reminds us that the Lord is able to restore the years that you have lost. That doesn't mean everything's going to be made right this side of heaven, but it does mean that he can bring restoration. I know many of your stories of faith, and I know that this has been true for so many of you. You've seen the restoration that the Lord has brought in your marriage, in your families, with other relationships, especially your relationship with God. God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, next, at the close of the chapter, God makes an incredible promise for the future. Listen to verse 28. He says, "It will come to pass afterward, that after I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." This might sound quite familiar to most of us. That's because Peter quoted this from Joel in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It means that this ancient promise from God through Joel is now a reality for us who know Jesus. We are in an age where God pours out his spirit to all flesh, all races, male, female, the old and the young, slave and free. But he only does this for those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise of the new age that we're in the Holy Spirit, when God pours out his grace, is given still alongside the sobering reminder of God's judgment, which is described in verse 30. He says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You know, the Apostle John saw this same vision, and he wrote it down in Revelation chapter 6. He said, "When he opened the sixth seal," this is Revelation 6, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood." The Lord continues to affirm these two truths throughout this text in Joel 2. His judgment is coming, and his salvation is certain. It is promised. So listen to what he says about salvation at the beginning of verse 32. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who is that that shall be saved? All who call upon the name of the Lord. That is, all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who will be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from God's judgment and wrath. Saved from the eternal punishment in hell. We can only escape through the blood of the Lamb. So oftentimes we don't understand how amazing grace is because we don't understand the punishment for sin. And that's what we see in this passage. We see what he's saving us from. So as we near the end of this passage, an important question for all of us this morning to answer is this, in the words of J.I. Packer, it's, "Have you called upon the coming judge to be your present Savior?" Have you called upon the coming judge to be your present Savior? That's the question we all need to answer. Well, the very last verse of our text shows us that ultimately our salvation comes from the Lord. The back half of verse 32 says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." You see, those who call upon the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord has already called. He takes the initiative in salvation. He is the one who has sent Christ and has called us to himself, and we respond to his offer. So what is promised to those who repent? It is God's grace, his blessing, and restoration through Jesus Christ. So what is the essence of Joel chapter 2? If you just take away this, it's judgment, repentance, and grace. God's judgment is coming. He calls us to repent and return to him by trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we do, his grace will be poured out and we will be saved from his wrath. Joel 2 really just foreshadows the story of the gospel. And I pray that is the story of repentance and faith in Christ. That is the story of your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, texts like this are sobering. They are not texts we would ordinarily preach on unless they were in your word. And we love your word, and we need your word. Lord, we're grateful that you have warned us of your coming judgment. And Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you, that you would save us, that you would come to earth and take the wrath of God upon yourself so that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that for those today who don't know you, they would turn to you today, that today would be the day of repentance. For those that are wandering from you and are engaged in hidden and deep sin, that you would root those things out today and you would cause them to repent. Lord, help us all as your people to repent and to come back to you and return to you that we might receive your blessing. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.